the book of Romans. Romans chapter 9. Now, most of you know that we are, and if you were here last week, you're like, wait, you were in Hebrews last week. How are you starting in the middle of Romans? That we're switching some things up on Sunday morning, moving towards a deeper look on Sunday mornings. That is taking a text from the book of Romans, from what we cover here tonight, and taking a deeper look at it. And so we are then switching over the systematic verse-by-verse study of Romans from Sunday, which we've been doing here to Wednesday night. So I think we're going to have a lot of fun, and certainly here on Wednesday nights we'll have a blessed time. We come here tonight to Romans chapter 9. We come to a passage of Scripture, really it's a couple chapters here, starting into a new section. If you've been following with us on Sundays for the last year or so in the book of Romans, you know that we outlined the book of Romans, the first about first three chapters there, at least up to verse 20, we entitled those sin, the sin of man. We're going to go with the S's so we remember this outline, the sin of man. So sin, that's what Paul is dealing with. He's covering how sinful man is. And then the next couple chapters, from chapters 3, verse 21 through the end of 8, we found we titled it Salvation. The Salvation of Man. Well, there's sin, but there's a Savior. And so salvation. In chapters 9, 10, and 11, we come to the section which we've entitled Sovereignty. The sovereignty of God in the history of mankind, dealing with salvation, so sovereignty. And then in chapter 12 through the end of the book, we entitle that service, as Paul gets into the practical section there of Romans and serving. And so tonight we come to the section that we've entitled, the next three chapters, sovereignty. The sovereignty of God, which certainly brings up all kinds of thoughts, all kinds of for some struggles as we deal with some of the passages that we're looking at. And, you know, the reason that we struggle with the sovereignty of God is because we like to be the center. We like to be that in that place where we're calling the shots. The sovereignty of God says to you and me, you're not really calling the shots. The Lord is. Now, what it does when we study this is it puts God in His proper place. It's very good for us, very important. And you know, you might ask, why did God, you know, give us some of these verses here? That, and those of you that are familiar with Romans 9, 10, 11, you know that there's some verses here that are, to be honest, some of the most difficult verses in the Bible for people to interpret, for Christians to deal with. There are some pastors that, as they go through the book of Romans, I know of one who just skipped Romans 9 altogether, just didn't want to deal with it, just skipped right over it and moved on to chapter 10 there. You know, and it's important for us to grapple. It's important for us to wrestle. It's important for us, I believe, to be put in our proper place. So tonight is a night that we will stretch our minds, no doubt. And don't worry, if you disagree with me, you're not the first. You won't be the last. This is a passage of Scripture. If you took up 20 commentaries, let's say, you could find almost 20 different views on a lot of the verses, not just one different view to another, but several different views and ways to look at it and the ways to take it. You know, just kind of an intro, I was reading Robert Mouse's commentary. It's the New American Commentary. He's a very, you know, well-known scholar and obviously very, you know, credible, recognized, and he's got a great reputation. He says this concerning Romans chapter 9. He says, human logic cannot harmonize, quote, human logic cannot harmonize divine sovereignty and human freedom. But both are clearly taught in Scripture. Neither should be adjusted to fit the parameters of the other. I love that. He simply says this. Again, human logic can't harmonize the sovereignty of God and the freedom of man. But they're both clearly taught in Scripture, and that is true. Both of them are clearly taught. And then as we deal with either one of them, he says neither should be adjusted to fit the parameters of the other. We deal with a somewhat of a irreconcilable, seemingly apparent contradiction when we deal with Romans chapters 9 and 10 and 11. Now, again, it's important for us to see that this is a section, and Paul is, if you would, starting up kind of a new thought here and a new argument. Not really new, but he's continuing on and building on this. Romans chapter 9 is clearly dealing with the sovereignty of God. That God is in control over all things. In fact, that God predetermines those things. And then you get to Romans chapter 10. It is in Romans chapter 10 where we have many of the verses that refer to the response of the human responsibility and freedom of man's choice. Meaning, concerning salvation, it is in Romans chapter 10 where he says, "For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Or it's there who confesses him with his mouth and believes in that God raised him from the dead shall be saved. And Paul even argues there in Romans 10 that if, don't say that you can't, don't say I can't believe, don't say it's too far away. He says, it's not in the heavens, it's not beneath the earth, it's right near you, the word of faith. Just believe in the gospel. And so there's really this, what I call a two-sided coin. You know, it's one thing, it's salvation, but there's two different sides to it. The coin looks different on one side than the other side. The whole thing is a coin. We don't want to diminish the sovereignty of God, so because we want to talk about the balance, if you would, of the freedom of man or the will of man. At the same time, we don't want to diminish the will of man and the responsibility that we have to exalt, if you would, the sovereignty of God. Both are consistently taught in the Word of God, and I think it's very important. And so as we systematically go through the Word, even in this section, we will see that. Now, I will state that Paul, at the end of this section, declares that these things are too deep to fully, completely comprehend. Jump with me to chapter 11, if you would, because that's his conclusion. Now, if you've been with us in our Roman study, you know that Paul has these conclusions at the end of these sections. On Sunday, we looked at the conclusion of Romans chapter 3 through 8 there. In verse 33, he says this. This is his conclusion. Oh, the depth and the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Now, what Paul here is saying is he's launching into a place of exaltation, a place of worship, after he said all this about God's sovereignty and about Gentiles and Jews and becoming one. And he goes on in chapter 10 to say, hey, he believes so much that we need to preach the gospel that if we don't preach the gospel, people can't hear and they can't be saved without hearing and responding to the gospel on that kind of that human side of our responsibility. And even as the church, our responsibility not only to go, but to send, as he says there in chapter 10. He comes here to say, the depth and the riches. Notice what he says are deep and rich. It's the wisdom, the knowledge of God. He says how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. The two things he says here are uncomprehensible. That's what he's talking about. Unsearchable. You can't totally figure them out. You know they exist, and you need to know they exist, but you can't totally grasp them. You can't totally figure them out. The ways of God and the judgments of God. How man is saved. How man is condemned. We know that man must believe in the gospel and Christ's blood must atone for a sin for him to be saved. But all the workings of it, the way they get there, how, questions come up. You know, is it God's, will that causes me to choose him? Or, is it me and my will that I choose, him? And there's all these questions and there's a great tension. And I believe that it should be left there. I believe that what Paul is saying is, wow. I mean, I'm the one that's told you this, and I don't even fully comprehend it, but it exists. Now, and that brings us really a little closer to where we want to launch into tonight. Brothers and sisters, this tension is purposely placed here by God. Now, if you go back in church history, you'll quickly realize that there have been those that have debated these different topics, over and over and over through church history. And at no time in church history has everyone agreed that, either it's all God's sovereignty or it's man's responsibility. There's always been those in the church that says, that it is, man has something to do with it. There's been those in the church that says man has nothing to do with it. It's all God. It's just God's sovereign hand working and saving people. And there's been all kinds of craziness and division over it. And I don't believe that has ever been the intention of the Lord, is to bring division over this beautiful truth. Because it is beautiful. Listen, when you're in a trial, you need to know that God is sovereign. What do I mean when I say God is sovereign? God is above all, God is greater than all, and God has ability to control all. That God is going to keep it together. He's going to see you through because He can, because that's who He is. That's so important to understand. When I come to worship the Lord, when I come to bow my knee, I need to know that He's greater than me. I can't figure Him out fully and completely. I love what it says in Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 29. There in Deuteronomy 29, 29, if you're taking notes, jot it down. Deuteronomy 29, 29, real easy to remember. It's the 29, right? The secret things of the Lord belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children. I love that because, it's just real simple. There are secret things that belong to the Lord our God. The things He's revealed to us belong to us and to our children. Now here's the catch. The catch is that there are things that God has revealed about His sovereignty to us, like here in Romans 9. But to the full extent of them, they're not fully revealed. The best way I could explain it, it's like a railroad track. A train goes on a railroad track, and you need two tracks. Those tracks are parallel to one another. Those tracks both are necessary, but those tracks at no point ever meet. They never touch each other. For if they touched each other, the train wouldn't run. The train wouldn't operate. And it is true. We need both of these. They're both taught in Scripture clearly, that man is responsible, that God is going to hold us accountable, that we are to respond, we are to be obedient, we are, to seek the Lord, to forsake sin, to choose Christ. And it's also taught that God is sovereign and God has predestined us from the foundations of the earth, and both of them are needed. Don't think, I don't like the sovereignty of God one. I'll take the responsibility of man. Or, and if you're really smart, if you were going to choose, I don't like the responsibility of man one. I like the sovereignty of God. I mean, I wish it was that easy, that God just did it. I sat back. He took care of everything, and I had nothing to do with anything. My will didn't matter. None of that. I've debated that with some of my friends that would lean towards more of a strong Calvinistic view, that's the term that's used of those that might believe in that. I wish that'd be great. I mean, if I had no free will at all, the Lord just did it. And I can't wait till heaven. But that's not what we see in Scripture. So two parallel tracks that are running together, and there is a tension. And at some point, you have to just go, you know what? They're both there. I'm going to lean on the sovereignty of God, worship God for His sovereignty, thank Him for it, find my strength there. And at the same time, I recognize I have a responsibility, and I need to respond to the Lord, and I need to seek the Lord. And I'll tell you what, if you have both of them in your life, and you believe both of them, and at some point you have to say, the depth and the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. I'm at the end here. When you can do that, you're going to be blessed because the train runs on both tracks. It doesn't run well on one track. And I have seen Christians try to run their their faith on one of those tracks, either one, it's a nightmare. If I think it's all me, boy, I'm in trouble. If I believe that I do nothing and God does everything, and I just sit back and whatever happens, happens, God's sovereign, He'll work it all out, I'm in trouble. I need both of those. And so that's where Paul brings us. Now, for us to understand the context here in Romans 9, it's important, and you'll see this here, it's important to understand the context of Romans. Why is Paul bringing these issues up? Why is he going to talk about the things he's about to launch into? For one reason. We got to keep this in the forefront of our mind. If we don't, we won't be able to interpret the scripture in a balanced way, in a good contextual way where we really understand what he's talking about. And the main issue that we got to keep in the forefront of our mind is this issue of Jew and Gentile. Paul, throughout the whole book of Romans, has been talking about Jews and Gentiles. And realize that in the church of Rome, who he's speaking to, they are Jews and they are Gentiles there. Probably there are more Gentiles than Jews. And Paul has been pumping the Gentiles. Make no mistake about it, Paul has been saying, and he's kind of been ripping on the Jews. In fact, he made this statement back in chapter 2, if you remember it, there in verse 28 and 29, he said, "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit and not in the letter, whose praise is not from man but from God." That's an offensive thing to say to the Jews. And you got to understand that. And in Romans chapter 4, and we won't look at that now, but you can reread that, he goes on to talk about how that Gentiles can be saved by faith. And the whole context is that you just need to believe. And so the Jews at this point are thinking, you know what, Paul has abandoned his Jewishness. He has forsaken the whole concept. He maybe doesn't believe the promises of God to the Jews that are clear in the Old Testament apply anymore to us. And it's important to see that because that's the argument. And why he argues here the sovereignty of God, and he does it in a very, very strong way, is because he's saying to them, listen, God can do whatever he wants to do. If God wants to save the Gentiles without circumcision, without the keeping of the law, he has the prerogative to do that. What is the clay going to say to the potter? And that's what he's saying there. And so keep that in mind. And I think you'll see it as we go here through this chapter. He says, I tell you, verse 1, I tell you the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have a great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israel, or who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all the eternal blessed God. Amen. Now, what is Paul doing here? He starts, and if you were reading through the book of Romans, you would see there was this climax there in Romans 8, and we looked at it Sunday. I mean, it was just, wow. I mean, if God be for me, who could be? And he's just building it. Nothing can separate me from the love of God. And then he says, I tell you the truth. There's a real transition here. It's a new subject, no question about it. And he gets on a little serious note, and he takes a little different turn, and now he addresses the Jews. And he wants to let them know, listen, I haven't forsaken my Jewishness. I do believe that the Jews are valuable, that God loves them, but I just know that the gospel has come now, and mainly it's coming and working in the Gentiles. And remember this, Romans 11, he will tie the two together in a very powerful way, Jews and Gentiles, and how they work in God's, what we call, plan of salvation. The historical story or scene of salvation. How God is saving and how God is working. Right now is the time of the Gentiles. And that's what Paul will conclude us with and bring us to. But he wants them to know, listen, I tell you the truth in Christ I am not lying. When someone says that, that means you might think they are. Oh, you're over-exaggerating now. He's saying, no, I'm not. And he calls God as witness. My conscience bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit. I call my conscience to witness, and I call the Holy Spirit to witness, that I have a great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For what? Verse 3. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. So he's saying this, and we will look at this more on Sunday. But what he is saying here is that he could wish himself, if possible. I don't think it's possible. In fact, I know it's not, and he knows it's not. But if possible, my heart's desire is so much for the Jewish people to be saved that I would give up my own salvation to see them saved. So Paul here is sharing with them very clearly his great love. Notice what he says, his sorrow and continual grief and his wish, his desire for the Jews to come to a saving knowledge of Christ. Because Paul realizes this, that even though they're Jews, they're not saved. Look at chapter 10, verse 1, just to get a little glimpse of that. He says, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. This is his passion, his desire, his prayers is for Israel. So he's coming now around and he's addressing the Jews. But before he's going to rebuke them a little bit here in a minute. Now remember, he's a Jew. He's saying, hey, I haven't forgotten. I don't think you guys are nothing. In fact, I love you so much and long for you so much to be saved that I would give up my own salvation. And notice in verses 4 and 5 what he does. He says, who the Israelites, to whom pertains the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, the promises, of whom are our fathers, and from whom according to the flesh Christ came. What he's saying here is that all of these things still apply. What things? The promises, the adoption, the glory. Remember, the glory of God was manifested to Israel and Israel only. There at the tabernacle, the covenants, all the covenants that God has given. The giving of the law, the service of God. That's speaking about the service of God there and being the representatives of God on earth. The promises that God's given. The fathers, all of them. He's saying they still stand, they're still here. When we get to chapter 11, we'll see God's view of Israel today and how God views them and are they cast away. Now, that's important because there is a doctrine today in the church that I wholeheartedly reject, and that is called replacement theology. Replacement theology is that the church has replaced Israel. And that is it's a dangerous doctrine because it means all of the promises, all of these things listed here, are fulfilled by the church, and the promises don't remain for Israel. There are many promises that are still yet unfulfilled, prophecies to the nation Israel that must be fulfilled. And this is very important as we look at end time studies, as we look at the coming of Christ. Maybe not so much about, you know, when the rapture is going to happen. Is it before the tribulation, after? But does God have a plan for Israel? And certainly in our times, because there's been a rebirth of the nation Israel. And some of us are, you know, too young to remember when there was no Israel. But this is an amazing work of God and a fulfillment of great prophecy because God isn't done with Israel. God isn't finished with them. God has a plan. So that's what Paul here is making clear. Now, in verse 5, it's a great verse here. He says, according to the flesh, Christ came who is over all the eternal blessed God. Note that. Here is a verse that refers to the deity of Jesus Christ in a very powerful way. And there have been some attempts to retranslate or interpret this, but I believe, and I'm certainly not alone, that the way it's translated here in the New King James is the way it should be translated, which is Christ, who is over all the eternal blessed God. Christ. So here we find Paul referring to Christ as the eternal blessed God. Notice what he says of Christ. He is over all. Because he's about to launch into the sovereignty of God. And that's the whole idea, that he's over all, that he's above all. And obviously that he's the fulfillment of what the fathers have said. According to the flesh, Christ has come, the Messiah. So that he's leading them into that. Then verse 6, he goes on. He says, but it is not that the word of God has taken no effect. Okay, he's saying this again because they would be saying, as he's writing the earlier parts of Romans, whoa, Paul, wait, you're getting a little crazy here. Wait, what about the promises? What about the covenants? What about the glory, the law, the service of God? What about all of these things? He's saying to them, it's not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel. He's saying, listen, let me explain to you what I'm trying to say. First of all, I love Israel. I'd be willing to give up my salvation for my kinsmen, my brethren, my fellow Jews. But I need to say something that's hard here. That not everyone that is a descendant of Abraham is truly an Israelite. Not everyone that is a descendant there of Sarah and Abraham is saved. That's what he's saying. Watch this. Follow the argument. Not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children because they're the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac your seed shall be called. That is, those who are children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. Now you read through that and you might just think, boy, that's kind of just a lot of mumbo jumbo, but follow it, okay? It's not. It's not at all. It's very easy to understand as you begin to understand your Old Testament. Verse 7, not all of the children, nor are they all children, because they are of the seed of Abraham. Okay, a Jew believed that he was saved because he was a Jew. And what made him a Jew? A descendant of Abraham. Now, Paul here is going to argue that not all the descendants of Abraham are even considered Jews by the Jews. Watch what he says. He says, it's only in Isaac your seed shall be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as heirs. What he's saying here is, remember that Abraham, well, in a sense, had two wives. Abraham had, well, two sons, no question, from two different women. He had the descendant of Sarah, which would be Isaac, but he also had Ishmael, right? And Ishmael was the descendant of Hagar. And obviously, those that are descendants of Hagar are not children of God. And everyone knew that. That was not nothing that he was bringing to the table that wasn't known. And so he's just showing, wait, before you just say, I'm a Jew, I'm saved, that's not how God worked. Because, an Ishmaelite could say that he's a descendant of Abraham and be true. But it's not the children of the flesh. It's the children of the promise. Now, the word promise goes back to chapter 4. Back in chapter 4, he argues again that it's the promise. What's the promise? What's he referring to? The promised child. Isaac is the promised child. And it's more of a spiritual heritage than a physical heritage. And that's his point. And there in chapter 4, he argues that the promised child, that you are a part of that salvation heritage by faith, not by the law. And so, and that's why, again, in chapter 2, and I already read it to you, you're not a Jew because you're circumcised. It's not outwardly, but it's inwardly. And that's what he's driving at. But some might say, wait, Paul. Of course, the Ishmaelites, the children of Ishmael are not children of the promise because Sarah wasn't the mom. So he goes farther, if you would, in the lineage here in verse 9. For this is the word of the promise. At this time, I will come and Sarah will have a son. Okay, so that's the promised child, Isaac. Watch this, verse 10. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac. So now he says, if some dismiss what he's saying, Paul, of course they're not children because they're descendants of Hagar, not of Sarah through Abraham. He says, okay, let's put that aside. Let's follow the line of Sarah, Abraham and Sarah. It comes to Rebecca. And Rebecca, with one man, Isaac, the promised child, right, has two sons. Now watch what he says. For the children, not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. It was said of her, the older shall serve the younger. And as it is written, Jacob I have loved and Esau I have hated. Now Paul gets into this election. He gets into this whole issue of God choosing beforehand. So this is what he's saying. He's saying to the Jews, and if you don't understand this context, you can just go all over the place with this and be totally whacked out of context and just come up with all kinds of ideas. The context is the Jews. The context is you're not a child of God because you were born into a certain lineage in a family, but you're a child of God because God chose you. That's what he's saying. And he says, take Jacob and Esau. Jacob and Esau are both from Isaac, but one is going to be a child that is going to be saved, and one is not going to be a child that will be saved. Now, note right away in verse 11, he says it's not because of what they did in their lifetime that one is a promised child and one isn't. It's because of God's election. This is where, obviously, some of us might struggle. But let me just say this, church. Election is one of the most beautiful truths in the Bible. We must, I don't think I can say we must understand election, because it's hard to understand. But we certainly must receive election. We would be fools not to fully embrace what God says when he speaks of this. Now, let's for a minute, like Paul's doing here, he's not talking about free will, he's not talking about man's responsibility, he's talking about God's point of view, what God has done. Let's just take the scripture in. What has God done? What he's saying is, before the children were born, having done good or evil, why is he saying this? It's not based on works. Now, if you study the life of Jacob and Esau, you find they're both sinners. I mean, yeah, Esau was a blow-it, no question about it. But Jacob wasn't like, you know, this awesome godly man. I mean, his very name means crooked. His name means heel catcher, deceiver. I mean, and he was. And you know the stories, you know, where he steals his brother's birthright and he dresses up and he, you know, puts animal skin on him because his brother was hairy. I mean, this isn't like your man of integrity. And this is what he's saying. That God is saving by grace. That's his whole point. It's not because you do the works of the law you're saved, but because of God's divine, sovereign grace. Now, I want you to think about your life for a minute. Thank God he didn't look down the tunnel of time and say, wow, you are going to be godly. Therefore, I'm going to elect you. Therefore, I'm going to choose you. He says, the children not yet being born, watch this, not having done good or evil, that according to the purpose of God, that election might stand, not of works, but of grace. That's how he chose. Okay? That's his point. Now, if you have a problem with that, then something's got to happen. We got to adjust this, because you shouldn't have any problem with that. What the problem should be is if God said, I'm going to choose based on works, then you were in big trouble. But God has said, I am choosing you. You are going to be in my kingdom because of not what you've done, good or evil, but because of who I am. This is the sovereignty of God. This is what we need. This is what holds you together when you feel like a blow it, when you feel like a Jacob, and you're running for your life. You know, you're wrestling with God. Remember the story of Jacob, right? You know, wrestling with God and is fearful of his brother and just seeming to be this scoundrel his whole life long. And this is who God used to bring forth the nation Israel. Remember, it was from Jacob. Jacob's name is changed to what? Israel. That's where we get the name Israel from. I mean, this is the guy God chooses. And it wasn't because of good that he'd done, but it was because of God. Because God chose him. Listen, if you're in the church today, if you know the Lord, you're a saved person, know this, that you're not here because God saw something good in you and said, I want you. Before you were born, before you had done anything to deserve anything, God says, I love you. And he set his love upon you. And that is a truth that we diminish when we diminish the sovereignty of God. And we have just then negated one of the greatest evidences of the love of God. One that should bring us to tears, one that should bring us to a point of worship and a point of repentance. And the goodness of God, Paul said, leads us right to repentance in chapter 2, verse 4. It's that goodness, it's the kindness of God. It's just who he is. You know, and right away we run off and say, what about those that weren't chosen? What about, you know, Esau? Well, if you want to focus on the Esau's of the world, you can. But God is saying, I love you. I love you. And so this is what he says. Now, let's take a look at this a little deeper. Verse 12. It was said to her, to Rebekah, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. And then he quotes out of Malachi, verse 13, as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. Now let's take the individuals for a minute out of this. Because both of these verses that are quoted are in reference to nations. Okay? Now you've got to see this. If you're really going to interpret this properly, you've got to see this. They're references to nations. For instance, Genesis chapter 25, the story of the birth of the two boys. Genesis 25, verse 23. I'll read it to you. This is where our quote's from. Listen to what's said right before the older shall serve the younger. And the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb. Two peoples shall be separate from your body. One person shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. God prophesies at the birth of the children that there are two nations, or this is before the birth, there are two nations in her womb. She has twins, but they're going to represent two people groups. Paul's argument is, just because you're a descendant of Abraham doesn't mean you're saved. For there was Esau, and he wasn't saved. And so when Paul says this, he's speaking about nations. Now, the harder quote that we have is from Malachi chapter 1. Malachi chapter 1. And that is, Jacob I have loved and Esau I have hated. And no question about it, this is one of the hardest passages in the Bible to swallow. Is God saying he hates Esau and he loves Jacob? I thought God was a God of love. I thought God was, for God so loved the world. Well, again, this is why we study the Word. This is why we need good context. This was spoken many years later. The last book of the Old Testament, it's quoted from. That's where we get it. It wasn't at the birth of the kids. This is when it was. Malachi chapter 1. I'm going to read to you the first three verses. The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord. He's speaking to Israel, okay? Yes, you say, or yet you say, when have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, says the Lord? Yet Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated, and lay waste his mountains and his hedges for the jackal of the wilderness. And he goes on to speak about Edom. Now remember that Esau is the descendants of Esau are the Edomites. And they live in the region of Edom. What he's saying, like it was said in Genesis, that there's two nations that will come from these boys. And God would bless both of them. But one of them would be God's people, the other one wouldn't be. And what the Lord is saying here in this passage, and what I believe Paul is referring to there, is that Jacob I have loved and Esau I have rejected. The idea of hated is the idea of rejected. Some believe, many commentators believe, that what Paul is using when he's saying the love and the hate, it's the same thing that Jesus said when he said that you need to hate your father, mother, brother, sister, wife, children, and yourself also to be my disciple. Not that you hate them, but that your love for them is far less than your love for the Lord. In comparison to your love for the Lord in that passage, Luke chapter, what is it? Luke 14, verse 26 there. In comparison to your love for the Lord, your love for your family members would be hatred. You would reject your family before you would reject the Lord. And what God is saying here, and I believe what God is declaring here when he says, Jacob, I've loved, Esau, I've hated, is Jacob is mine. Jacob is my child. I have blessed Jacob. I have loved Jacob. Esau, look at Esau. Look at any. Notice he speaks of a nation here. In Malachi, look at the mountains of Esau. It's not Esau's not alive. When Malachi writes, Jacob and Esau are far dead. Their descendants are left. This is my people. These are my chosen people, Israel. And the Edomites aren't my chosen people. I've rejected them. I rejected Esau, and I love Jacob. And that's what he's saying. If you would, God is saying this. He's saying, I have loved my church. I have loved my people. And now what Paul is saying is Gentiles are included in that. He's going to get to that here. Gentiles include that. I have loved my people, and the world I've rejected. The world, I have rejected them. And brothers and sisters, it's so important for us to see, again, the context here. But, you know, when I was a young believer, I can remember looking at these verses and just really troubled. I mean, lose sleep over them. Like, what is this? But again, as you balance it out with Scripture, and you understand the context, you understand what God's saying, it's actually very beautiful. Listen, here's the summary of what Paul is saying to this point. He's saying, before you were born, before you've done good or evil, God chose to set his love upon you. Now, how are you going to respond to that? You know, when the Bible talks about election, it's never talking to the world. You know, in evangelism, you know, this isn't our evangelism. Are you chosen today? You know, he's always talking to the church. He's always talking to the elect. He's always talking to the saved. H.A. Ironside, a great old preacher and commentator, he illustrated it this way. We call it Ironside's door. And that is, he says, when you get to heaven, you're going to see on the front of the pearly gates, if you would, for whoever comes, whoever wills, let him come. And you're going to enter in, and then you turn around and you look on the backside of those pearly gates and you see predestined from the foundations of the world. And how true that is. It's like, what's the message to, and all through the Bible, what's the message to the unbelievers? God hates you? No. God loves you, for God so loved the world. Come to Christ. He died for you. He loves you. Repent of your sins and come and give your life to him. Confess him with your mouth and believe in your heart and you will be saved. And whoever believes on him shall be saved. These are the phrases over and over. Sends the church. God sends a church out to the world. Go preach the gospel to them. If you don't preach, they can't hear and they can't be saved. For faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. So send them out. And then once you come into the church, once you come into Christ, then it's like he peels back another layer and he goes, hey, I know you thought you got here because, you know, you put your hand up or you went forward to the altar call or you whatever, you made the little sinner's prayer or whatever. But I just want you to know that I've had this planned all along. I've been your father from the beginning. You've been a rebellious child. But listen, from the foundations of the earth, I knew you, I've loved you, and you're mine. And all your stuff you've done, I knew it before I chose you. And all the stuff you're going to do, I knew it before I chose you. And so, you know, bask in that, church, because that's election. And it is a beautiful, beautiful thing. And Paul's argument here is that God can elect whoever he wants. Okay? Because they're saying the Gentiles can't be saved. And Paul's saying, wow, listen to this. He goes on, watch. What shall we say? Verse 14, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? He says, certainly not. So obviously the question that comes up right away and certainly has come up in anyone's mind that's read, Jacob I've loved, Esau I've hated. Is there unrighteousness with God? Now Paul quickly says, certainly not. Now I want you to understand this. I want to understand this. I got to keep this in the forefront of my mind. We know that God is love. It's who He is. It's His nature. Do you trust in the love of God beyond your own love? Meaning this. You and I love people. We want to see people saved. And we read things like, Jacob I've loved, Esau I've hated, the children not yet being born, having done good or evil, that according to election it might stand. You know, and we read stuff like this and we're a little troubled. Just relax for a minute. Do you think God's unjust? Let me put it this way. Do you think God's unloving? Do you think God is hating certain people and loving others? Listen, if you could love people, God can love them way better. The only reason you and I even care about seeing people saved is because of the Savior in us. I mean, there's no reason that we have a passion. And we struggle with the whole idea, not that we're elect, but what about those that aren't? What about, and this is a mystery. This is where, you know, those tracks never meet. This is where there's a tension there and a good tension. And, you know, but let me just say this. You can rest in this. God's got it all together. God's handled it. And He is a God of love. And is there injustice with Him? Certainly not. Are you going to stand in heaven and go, man, and once you see it all revealed, this whole election thing and predestination and free will and all, and you're going to be like, man, that was burnt for those guys. Oh, we're good, but boy, those guys really got a raw deal. You're not going to say it. You're not going to say it. In fact, we read in Revelation chapter 19 that what they're saying around the throne, the church, is faithful and true are your judgments, O God. You guys, we can trust in the loving, sovereign God that what we can't comprehend, what we don't understand, He's got it all worked out. And at that, you can just take a deep breath and be at peace and go preach the gospel. And so he just says, you know, arguing this, certainly not. Now watch, verse 15. He says, for He said to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy. And I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. Now he's quoting from Exodus 33. When Moses says, Lord, show me your glory in Exodus 32. And the Lord says, okay. And he puts him in the cleft of the rock and it goes by. And this is what God says to him when he passes by. He says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. Now what's Paul saying here? He's saying, listen, again, verse 14, what shall we say to these things? Is God unjust or is there unrighteousness with God? Paul says, no. Listen, God can have mercy on whomever He wants. And if He wants to have mercy on the Gentiles, what are you going to say about it? That's what he's saying. He's talking to the Jews. You've got to keep that in mind. He's talking to them. What are you going to say about it? And this is so beautiful. And He'll have compassion on whomever He'll have. I love that. God just says, I can do what I can love whoever I want to love. What are you going to tell me? I can't love the Gentiles like I love the Jews because they have covenants and promises. Yeah, I can. In fact, so part of my covenants. And it's beautiful. So then, verse 16, it's not of him who wills. Salvation is not because I chose it. It's not of him who runs, but it's God who shows mercy. Now, is that deleting man's responsibility? Not at all. Do you need to believe on the gospel? Of course. Paul will say that in the next chapter several times. But all he's saying is the essence of salvation, the reason that you're here, isn't because you love God. It's because God loved you. And you're not here because, well, look at your great faith. If that was the case, how many of us would be left? I mean, think about it, right? And take heart. It's not of you. It is all of Him. Take heart. It's not of Him who wills. Notice the word or runs. Run is works. It's not salvation. All He's saying is salvation is of grace. It's not of works. It's not of Him who works. But salvation is of God who shows mercy. Let me put it this way. If God showed no mercy to you, you could run all you want. You could jump all you want. You could do what the cults do, what the Hindus do. You could do the guys that were there at, you know, the on Mount Carmel with Elijah, you know, the prophets of Baal. You can slice yourself. You can jump up and down. You can do all the antics you want, but you're not going to get saved. If God doesn't show the mercy, there's no hope. Now, He's not saying, well, if God shows mercy and you reject that mercy, well, then you reject the mercy. And you'll be judged for that. But the salvation is of Him. And again, I just want to reiterate, it's so beautiful. For the Scriptures say to Pharaoh, even for this same purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you and that my name might be declared in all the earth. So, verse 17, what's he saying? Notice Paul is quoting several different passages out of the Old Testament. He's saying, remember what the Scripture said to Pharaoh? Even for this purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be declared in all the earth. Therefore, he has mercy on whomever he wills, and whomever he wills, he hardens. Now, what's he saying? God is saying that I can take even those that are in rebellion against me, I can raise them up. I'm sovereign. And I can show my power through them. That's what he's saying. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 4 says this. The Lord has made all things for himself. Yes, even the wicked for the day of doom. Now understand what Paul is saying here. He is saying God is sovereign. And God will be glorified through everything, even the wicked for the day of doom. The wicked will bring him glory. Listen, if someone wants to rebel against God, God will use that and turn that around for his glory. And that's what Paul here is saying. And I think it's a very, very beautiful picture that he paints here. And, you know, we're kind of out of time, so I think that we should reserve this because it goes on here in this section and gets into some really important stuff here for next week. But before we close our Bibles, I want you to see this. Look at what his conclusion is in verse 24. He says, even us whom he's called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. This is his point. His whole point, which I've been, you know, harping on here, is that it's not just the Jews, it's the Gentiles. And then listen to these quotes. And I'm just going to read them to us, and we'll look at this next week. As he said also in Hosea, I will call them my people who are not my people, and her beloved who is not beloved. And it shall come to pass in that place where it is said to them, you are not my people. These they shall call, there they shall call, will be called sons of the living God. He's talking about Gentiles. So people that aren't God's people, the Gentiles are going to be called his people. This isn't a new concept. Paul's like, no, I'm not making this up, Jewish brethren. It's right there. Read Hosea. Read your Old Testament. Isaiah also cried out concerning Israel. Though, now speaking about Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sands of the sea, the remnant will be saved, which means not all Israel will be saved, just a remnant. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because the Lord will make a short work upon the earth. And also Isaiah said before, unless the Lord of the Sabbath had left us a seed, we would have been like Sodom, speaking about Israel, and we would have been made like Gomorrah. So the whole point, he's saying, is that it's not just the Jews, but the gospel's open to the Gentiles. And God's able to do that because God's saving people by grace. because God has chosen the Gentiles before time began. This isn't some new theology. This isn't some new ideas. It's all embedded in the Old Testament. God's declared it, and now God, through Christ, is fulfilling it. And so that is the thrust here of the argument. If you lose sight of that, you will lose sight of what he's saying, and you can get caught up in a verse here, a verse there, like, you know, Jacob I've loved, Esau I hated, and just like, what is he saying? And that he's not saying I hate, he's saying I love. He's saying I've chosen, he's saying I've drawn, he's saying I can, I'm sovereign, I'm able, and I'm saving now the world. And so the passage, if you sum it up, is saying, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in him should be saved. And that's what he's declaring. And he's going to lead into then chapter 10, where he says, whoever calls on the name of the Lord can be saved. For he's the same Lord over all those who call on him, whether Jews or Greeks. He says that in chapter 10. Because he is rich to all who call upon him. And so we have the gospel. It's been given to us. And Paul's just arguing this from the Jewish perspective and bringing his Jewish brethren along and showing them. So we'll pick it up in verse 17 next week. And we've got some more good stuff on the sovereignty of God there to talk about, to study. And I pray that the Lord has spoken to your heart and that we've been blessed as we've grappled with some of these more difficult truths tonight. Let's pray. And as always, we're going to go into a time of worship and communion. Tonight, let's worship the Lord because he's sovereign and because he loves you and because he sent his son to die for you and because it's got nothing to do with you. Thank God for that. And so as we come up to the table, we remember that it was his body broken for us and it was his blood shed for us and that we can come and we can draw near and we can be close because of what he has done. Let's pray. Father, we thank you tonight for the great grace that you have given. And we pray, Lord, that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit now. And God, I pray for anyone tonight, Lord, that's here or maybe someone that would hear this message, Lord, in the future, that God, you would draw them close and near to you through your sovereignty. And that they might, Lord, fall in love with you. And that you, Lord, would be lifted on high and that you would be magnified. God, have your way in us. And God, I pray that you would just speak your truth. Lord, tonight we just want to confess that we, Lord, so often can be so man-centered, so us. And God, we need to be reminded that it's not about us, but it's about you. And Lord, it is all you. And yes, we're to respond, and yes, we're responsible. But Lord, without you, we'd have nothing to respond to. And so, God, we look to you now and just thank you and praise you and pray that you would be glorified. Move now in our hearts. And Lord, whatever you need to do, whatever areas there that are dirty and need to be cleansed, you cleanse them, Father. And Father, we don't want to live our lives in sin. We don't want to live our lives, God, when we realize that you have died and that your love has been set upon us from the foundations of the earth. And for that, Lord, we just are blown away at your grace, blown away at your love. And pray now that you would just pour out your Spirit. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Let's worship the Lord.